Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen. Well, it's good to be with you here this week. If you have your Bibles, we are continuing in a series in 2 Timothy. So turn there or Google it, and we're going to be in verses 8 through 18. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad, lead pastor here at The Well, and really excited to spend some time in this text specifically as we sort of continue in our journey in 2 Timothy. Here at The Well, one of the things we've tried to do is come alongside one another and walk out this messy process of life with God. We just realize we come to faith in Jesus. I'm not sure what your life is like, but I know mine is riddled with the old me that just rears its ugly head, that old flesh that sometimes comes out. And the reality is we need the ongoing transformational work of God in our life. And so if you're looking for a place that's going to enter in with you, walk with you, that we might become someone down the road that looks more like Jesus, then today you're in the right place. If you're looking for people who are already perfect, I don't know that that place exists, but I can tell you one thing for sure, it is not here. Now, that being said, we've developed through the years what we call 8 foundational practices of the Christian life. And they sort of all work together as we submit to Christ and he does a work in us. It starts with embracing the gospel. And that is where life begins. That's where we always come back to, embracing the gospel. But then we begin to share our story, intentionally pursue community, experience ongoing freedom, live on purpose, serve faithfully, give generously, and celebrate the work of God. Now, the interesting thing with lists like that is there are probably some of those you go, oh, I'm doing pretty good there. And I would say to you, that's great. Don't get cocky. You're probably doing good there because God is at work in your life in that area. And so he gets the credit for that. Some of those issues you might say, oh man, I'm kind of struggling there. Go, oh good. Don't throw shame and guilt on yourself because you need the gospel because God is there with you in that one. If you'll notice that embracing the gospel is where everything begins and where everything comes back to. If you're doing well, it comes back to embracing the gospel. If you're struggling, it comes back to embracing the gospel, which then begins to beg the question, what is the magnificence of this gospel? Because if we do not understand the gospel, then we do not understand the Christian life. And if we do not understand the gospel, we cannot do what this text is going to invite us to do, and that is to suffer well with Christ. And so what Paul begins to do here is unpack for us the beauties of the gospel, that in Christ we are fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, fully loved. Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us through the gospel, who can be against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can separate us from God's love through the gospel? Answer is no. And the beauty of this gospel is that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He made us alive together with Christ, and then he raised us up, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ, this gospel. And Paul says he's been crucified with Christ. It's no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. And that's sort of the backdrop, this understanding of a gospel that when you come to an understanding, your heart is warmed to the truth of a risen Jesus, you're willing to lay down everything in pursuit of him. Because nothing is worth holding on to if it keeps you from Christ. And Paul said to Timothy last week, if you remember in verses 6 and 7, to kindle afresh the gift of God that is in you. And he says, for God, in verse 7, has not given you a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And now we come to this week's text, verses 8 through 18. We'll take a closer look at a sort of a call to courage through the gospel. One scholar said of this text, by the way, verses 8 through 18, that there are few passages in the New Testament that have both in them and behind them such a sense of a sheer grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is such a beautiful picture, not only of what the gospel is, but more importantly, what the gospel does in us. He says in verse 8 as we begin, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." That word or phrase, "do not be ashamed," the word "ashamed," it's actually really specific language. In the Greek text, there's some nuance to it, and it literally forbids an act that has not yet begun. So he's not saying you're ashamed, quit being ashamed. He's saying you're not ashamed, and you don't ever need to be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the gospel or of Christ. Now, why would Timothy at all need to be ashamed of those things? Well, the Roman culture is a shame-based culture. Paul is writing this from prison. Paul is Timothy's spiritual father. The word has spread, no doubt, to Ephesus, being one of the biggest cultural hubs in the Roman Empire, that they've now arrested this man, Paul. The persecution that was beginning in Rome would not have stayed in Rome. It would have begun to spread. All that to be said, association with Paul was not necessarily the best association you can have. And he's saying, do not be ashamed, both of our Lord or of me. So let's ask the question, then what is the testimony of our Lord? If we don't need to be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus, what is the testimony of Jesus? I'll jump to a couple of other passages very quickly. If you want to write them down, feel free. Otherwise, keep your finger right there in verse 8. We'll be back in just a second. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, it says, as Jesus began to teach, he shared that the Son of Man would have to suffer many things, that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he says of himself that he would be killed and after that rise in 3 days. One of the biggest confusions that the Jewish world had, at least at the time when Jesus came on the scene, is they just expected something different. They wanted a political ruler. They wanted a military deliverer. And what they got was one who went to the cross. What they did not understand is what they wanted is still coming. It's just called the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus, according to the book of Revelation in chapter 19, rides back into this world, seated on a white horse with a 6-foot sword coming from his mouth, and his robe will be stained with the blood of those whom he has slain. That day is coming. But first, Jesus had to do heavy lifting for the issue of sin in the human heart. In fact, Jesus says of himself that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. There was a redemptive work that Christ had to do in us first. He said it's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. Paul summarizes the testimony of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, in which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I've preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you that which is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." This is the gospel that Jesus took upon himself, took upon human flesh, lived as God in human flesh to live the life we could not live, to die a death we should have died, but he was buried, rose from the dead, and has ascended to the Father. This is the gospel. That there is a Savior who died in our place. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he is not ashamed of this gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is the simplicity of the gospel that the Roman world patted on the head, like, "Oh, that's cute. You believe in the gospel. We believe in the gods. And so we have a more mature theology than yours." And what Paul is saying is this simple gospel of an incarnate Savior who sought the lost and found us while we were enemies of God, children of wrath, even as the rest, and died in our place, and now offers to us a salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. This simple gospel has changed the world more than any of the other gods have. And what Paul is saying is you do not need to be ashamed, young Timothy, pastoring in Ephesus, of the testimony of Jesus, because he is risen from the dead and he is worth pursuing with everything. And you do not need to be ashamed of my testimony, even though I'm in prison, on death row, soon to be executed, because I'm simply proclaiming to you Christ. So what was Paul's testimony? If Timothy doesn't need to be ashamed of the Lord's testimony or of Paul's, what was Paul's? Well, in 1 Timothy, he said this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Look, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though, listen to this, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I don't know what your story is like, but for those of you who lived stupid for a long time and then came to faith in Christ, if your testimony is anything like mine, I love reading that because they go, man, we're in good company. Because then he says, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with faith and love, which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom this man says, the author of the book we're studying tonight, this man says, I was the foremost of all. So Jesus' testimony was to come and die for sinners. Paul's testimony was, I proclaim Christ as the foremost of all sinners. And because of the work of the gospel, what you see in Paul's life is everything changed. And maybe you've seen it in yours as well. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's going to say, whatever things were gained to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, he says, I consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of just knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake, he says, I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but the righteousness which is by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship with his suffering to be conformed to his death. There's something about the gospel that when you trust in Jesus Christ, you just realize nothing else really matters. Certainly not like that. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is as important as Christ. Nothing else is as significant as Christ. It's not to say there aren't other important things, but compared to Christ, they're like rubbish. And here's Paul who's saying, look, if I had any awards, any accolades, anything that were to my credit, it is nothing compared to Christ. And he's going to say to the church of Colossians, his message, he goes, we proclaim him, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone complete in Christ. For this purpose we labor, striving according to his might that works within us. It is all about Christ. Now the good news is the gospel is entrusted to us freely. And when we embrace Jesus, the renovation work begins. And he is not afraid to break out the sledgehammer and whatever heavy power tools he needs to deal with our old self. And by the way, he's also patient. He plays the long game. And what he's begun, he will be faithful to complete. Praise God. That's why we walk this out together. However, that is not to say that following Christ is easy. See, outside of the personal transformation that's happening, outside of you and I both having to stay by the grace of God a couple steps ahead from the old us trying to trip us up, there's something else that's happening. That we do not need to be ashamed of the gospel or of the testimony of Jesus, but we do need to be prepared, as verse 8 continues, to suffer well together. Verse 8, he continues, based on the gospel, you don't need to be ashamed of Jesus or of me, but instead join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. That word suffer is an interesting word. It has the idea of plurality to it. It literally means suffer together. That you don't have to suffer. One of the beauties of the Christian life, when you come into faith with Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the family of God, which is why you'll see some people call each other brothers or sisters. Hey, brother, hey, sis. We're adopted into the family of God, which means we bear these burdens together. We suffer together. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. What an invitation to join in the sufferings of the gospel together. You just need to know, straight up, if you're processing the gospel, the promise of the gospel is not an easy life. That is not a true gospel. I wish it were so. It would make it so much easier sharing the gospel. But the promise of the gospel, Paul says later in this book in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, I just assure you that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is par for the course. That's what comes with it. Paul says in Romans 8 that the Spirit testifies himself with our spirit that we're children of God. If we're children, we're heirs of God, heirs also with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Philippians 1:29, Paul's going to say to the church of Philippi, he says, for to you it has been granted, this is the best, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I like that he's like, hey, the privilege you get is twofold. You not only get to believe in him, but you also get to suffer with him. Amen, praise God. And yet, that is part of the reality of the gospel. That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, yes, we have newness of new life in Christ. Yes, he begins to renovate us. Yes, we get a promise for eternity with him. But yes, we also stand out a little bit. And we also want a culture that rejects God, look a little weird to our culture. And we also draw the attention of those who do not like God, because if they do not like God, they do not like us, because we try to live like God. And so there's a sense of animosity that's there. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 along those same lines, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Which means it's not a New Testament thing like after Jesus and then things got wonky. Jesus is saying, look, it's going to be wonky if you want to follow me. You're going to stand out a little bit. Peter even echoed that in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "For even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But instead," I love this, he says, "sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you." So he says, even if you suffer, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's what the gospel does. That's not natural. That's not will. That's not perseverance. That's not you. That's embracing the gospel. Because as we embrace the gospel, all kinds of awful can come your way, and you can just make a defense of the hope that is in you because of the work of the gospel. Which means we're always coming back to that. And that's what Paul's alluding to here. Look at verse 9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Not a calling to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of the Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Another way to say that is you have died in Christ and your life is now hidden with him. And hidden in this text in verse 9 is one of the greatest theological truths that has brought me such comfort. And it's where he says, he saved us not by our own works or according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ from all eternity. It's a fascinating thought when you consider that what this text seems to allude to and others is that God made the first move in your salvation. Paul's very clear about this in other passages, and not to go into it in great detail, but in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons." As soon as you say predestined, by the way, it locks up people's hard drive. Because we really like free will. I remember years ago, there was a guy in our church, I won't say his name because some of you remember him, and we were going round and round on this theological issue, and he was tweaked because he was convinced he chose God. And I said, "What is your problem if God made the first move?" He says, "It makes what I did very small and makes God very big." To which I said, "And what's the problem with that?" But see, we like to be in control. Titus 3:5, though, it says that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, look, I'm not the type of guy that wants to beat that drum all the time. Here's what I do want you to understand, that none who seeks for God, not even one. Which means if there's ever even a blip on your radar spiritually that you're curious about anything, praise God, he's at work. It's not you. But don't get lost in the weeds there. We proclaim Christ to everyone as if it's up to us, but we sleep good at night knowing God's the one who does all of the heavy lifting. And so here, tucked in the midst of this text, is a reminder that the gospel is initiated by our God. He makes the first move. Verse 11. It's this gospel that Paul says he was appointed by God to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. There's not a lot of nuance there. Those circles certainly overlap a little bit. It's simply Paul saying, I have nothing else to share but this. There is nothing else to communicate but the beauty of the gospel. And that's why I preach. That's why I pioneer. That's why I teach. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of Christ. I cannot tell you the assurance, for those who might be exploring the things of God, I cannot tell you the assurance that we have as believers that our hope is fixed in a risen Savior. This is not a religious philosophy where we hope we pick the right team. We serve a God who conquered the grave on our behalf, is now raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and has fulfilled so many prophecies from the scriptures in the past that what he pointed to in the future, we know with full assurance will come, and I cannot wait. I was at the bedside of a dear friend yesterday. He's in ICU. He's most likely gonna go be with Jesus as soon as he's willing to give up the fight. And his family's gathered around. I'm praying with he and his family, and I'm crying and they're crying. What a blessed assurance that this man to be absent from his body will be present with the Lord with 100% assurance. There is no fear. There is no insecurity. There is no wondering. This person's fate is sealed in a risen Savior. And there is not one bit of doubt. I cannot tell you the peace that comes from that. Suffering is nothing to a believer. Why? Because we know that the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. And there's just nothing that gives you courage like the gospel. So the question then, how do we have this courage to suffer well? How do we embrace the gospel in such a way that we can live the way God is calling us to live with that assurance of Christ in me? So bring it. Whatever comes, I will praise him. I'm fired up a little bit. I think there's three things that the text tells us. Three means of grace by which we can gain strength to suffer well for Christ. And I think we see the first one in verse 13. The first means of grace is his word. He says, retain a standard of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. Retain the standard of sound words, meaning the scriptures. Hold to your Bible. Cling to your Bible. Draw near to your Bible. Why? All scripture, he's going to tell us here in a couple of chapters, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. There is no book like it. It was spring 1994, a couple years ago now. I went to a convention in Missouri. I was toying with going on staff with FCA. I know some of you young people are like, that's the year I was born. I know, I'm old. But I was toying with going on staff at FCA, and it was this guy who stood up to do a chapel. He had a busted little finger. His name was Tommy Nelson. I'm like, what kind of grown man's name? Tommy, but whatever. And he gets up there, and he goes, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, turn to Malachi 4. We're going to start in verse 1 and hit this thing on the run. If you don't have a Bible, bring it tomorrow. You're going to need it. Let's pray and ask for God's grace on our time. And everybody in that room bowed their heads to pray except me. I'm like, who's this guy, right? He just handled Malachi. I mean, handled it. And in Malachi 4, verse 4, Malachi just says, look, as the Old Testament fades to black, it just says, remember Moses. Just remember Moses. And I remember reading that. I'm like, I remember Moses. The staff, the Red Sea, like I remember. He goes, no. Remember Moses. Remember the word of God given to you through Moses. Remember the law of Moses. And in non-essential, non-consequential things, be progressive. You want to drive a car instead of a horse-drawn buggy? Great. You want to dress according to the modern fashions? Great. Be progressive. But in the areas that are revealed, be archaic. You have to be old-fashioned in the areas that are revealed. And I was just like, yes. Because what he is saying here, he being Paul, is retain the standard of sound words. Hold to your Bible. And in non-essential, non-consequential things, yes, let's be progressive. Carry an iPhone. Please do not carry one of those old bootsy phones. It's really, I respect you too much. Don't do that. Let's be progressive in the areas that are non-essential. But in the areas that are revealed, let's be old-fashioned. Proudly old-fashioned, because the Bible is in the areas of morality. Let's be old-fashioned. If it's revealed in Scripture, let's hold to the Word of God. It's important for us to hold to the word. People say, well, why is it important to hold to the word of God? I go, well, why is it important for a lighthouse to shine its light? Because there's people out there in the turbulence that have no idea of the rocks that are coming. And our job is to say, look, there's rocks over here. And we care about you enough. We want you to know there's danger here. Not only that, but there's some people out there who are going to like raise their sights and look for hope. And they need to know where to come. Come here. We will help you find shelter in the storm. That's who we are. That's why we hold to the word of God. Now, what does that mean? That means we hold to the divinely inspired word of the scriptures. It is inspired by God. It is therefore authoritative. It is therefore powerful. We have no other word that we could teach. If you ever come to any gathering here or any other church, and whoever speaking talks a lot about their opinion and doesn't get into the text, leave. They have nothing worth listening to. That goes for me too. If this ever becomes opinion and not chapter and verse, we have a major problem. It's got to be the text. Second means of grace is in verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure of the good deposit which has been entrusted to you. Guard the treasure of the power of the Holy Spirit that is in you. I've been thinking of this more differently lately. One of the primary results of the fall in Genesis 3, we tend to look at the fall and go, separation from God and separation from, you know, one another, and sin comes into the world. All of that is true. Sinners by nature and by deed from Genesis 3, all of that is true. But the root issue of it all is autonomy. It's a desire to do life without God. And that's what Adam and Eve struggled with. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, we are now born in autonomy, which means we are born with are hardwired means by which we do life without God. The Bible calls that in the flesh. Interesting thing about doing life apart from God, it means you do life alone, according to you. Paul says in Romans 8 that the mind that's set on the flesh, autonomy, is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't even subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But thanks be to God, he goes on to say, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If the spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone doesn't have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. What does that mean? It means that if we are in Christ, we are sealed with the Spirit of God. He is here in you right now. 1 Corinthians 6, it says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to pray that God would be with you. He's always with you. See, we tend to think that God is with me when I do well, but when I enter into vice or do poorly, God is not with me and I need to repent and then invite God to be with me and I promise I'll do good. That's a subjective thing. That's a conditional parent. I love you when you do well, when you come home on time. Check your ring right there. But if you don't do well, I'm distanced from you. That's not our God. He is here. He is with you, in you, filled in you, which means we're never alone in Christ. And so he says, guard that treasure to live open to Christ in us. Third and final means of grace, verse 15, are the people of God. He says, now you are aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me. Among them were Phugalos and Hermogenes, these guys who claimed to be among them, but were not truly of Christ. And so they departed. Contrast, though, look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of a guy named Onesiphorus, who often refreshed me. Refreshed me means to recover a state of cheer or encouragement after trouble. This Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains, but when I was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well all the service he did in Ephesus. I don't know who this Onesiphorus is, but I want to meet a guy like this. This guy went jail to jail in Rome to find Paul to encourage him, where these other two guys abandoned him. You need an Onesiphorus in your life, or maybe you're an Onesiphorus in somebody else's life. It's one of the reasons, by the way, here at The Well, we do life in groups and teams, because we're going to need that. Somebody's having a stressful season of life, going through a hard time. It's good to have the body around that can help lift them up. Somebody's doing really well. They can provide the Onesiphorus that this guy provided in Paul's life. In summary, what's this passage about? Well, I think we need to continually return to the gospel. We just need to come back to that. If you're a note taker, here's your summary bullet points. Let's come back to the gospel. Without the gospel, we've got nothing. It's where life begins. It's where life is sustained. When you're doing great, go to the gospel. When you just blew your life up, go to the gospel. When you're celebrating, go to the gospel. When you're weeping, go to the gospel. It is the only place we can run. There is no other message but a risen Jesus that gives life from the dead. Fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, fully loved. Secondly, I would say this. We need to be prepared to endure for Christ's sake. It's not if, but when. It's coming. And I don't mean to be doomsday. Please don't mishear me. What I'm simply saying is, if the scripture says all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted, I think the more we begin to walk out this Christian life together, the more that we're going to have to endure some hardship in the name of Jesus. And I say, praise God. A couple of years ago when everything started burning and there was divisions and there was this and there was that and there was a lot going on, I can remember kind of watching, and the faith community was starting to get a little panicky. And I started doing some silly Instagram lives and just kind of my own way of trying to go, hey, look, we're going to be okay. Because the darker it gets around us, the brighter the Christians will shine. And so I praise God. And if things continue to progress where people look more and more down their nose at followers of Jesus, then we'll just be sneered at together. Because I'll tell you this, there's no other name in heaven or on earth by which we can be saved but by the name of Jesus. And if faith in Jesus is what brings persecution, then we shall endure it together. Like the great line from the movie 300, you know, they're fighting, the Spartans are fighting the Persians, and the guy says, the emissary from the Persians says, our arrows will block out the sun. To which the Spartan says, well, then we'll fight in the shade. So I don't care what comes. I know in whom we have believed, and he is able to guard what we have entrusted to him. So praise God for that. Final, third thing, we need to draw near to the means of grace that God has given us, his word, his spirit, and his people. And if you, at this point, are not actively engaged in the understanding of your Bible, in the openness to God through prayer, and learning how to be with God, who is in you right now as a follower of Jesus, and if you're not engaged in community with other believers, we would love to help you with that. There's something special about a church that engages in these things, and we would love to do that with you. And then and only then can we have the courage to live out the gospel in our crazy world. I hope you've got some things to think about from this text. And I appreciate your patience as I got a little fiery here tonight. But I am hopeful, to be candid with you. I'm hopeful because I know that God is at work. And I think if we can begin to embrace the gospel and allow the gospel to have a continued work in our hearts, he is not done with us yet. Amen? Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for your gospel, for the truth of the scriptures, for chapter and verse, for the saints who've gone before us. Saints like John and Peter and Paul who wrote us, spirit-inspired our Bible. And so we want to draw near to it. We want to open to you in prayer. We want to circle around one another to encourage and pray for each other and challenge each other and lift each other up. And so could we be a church that lives out the gospel in our community? Well, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.